Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is the word of our God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we resume our study this morning of Romans, we come now to, as I said last week, to that section of the book where Paul begins to lay imperative upon imperative. Many who read through the first 11 chapters of Romans wonder what it is Paul is telling us to do in all of those things. Paul lays out for us that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. He speaks to us of God's sovereignty. He tells us of God's plan. He ends Romans 11 in just marvel and praise for what God has promised and indeed what God is doing. That He is calling from north, south, east, and west. That He is bringing Jew and Gentile together, that God's word will stand, that all Israel, that is all of God's elect from all over the world, that all of Israel will be saved. As we come to chapter 12, Paul begins to explain how it is then that we are to live among one another, how it is that the church is to operate, how it is that we are to function even outside of these walls as we live in what Paul elsewhere refers to as this present evil age. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, where Paul bases his appeal. He bases his appeal upon the mercies of God, reminding us that even as he moves forward and begins to give us these instructions, that they are grounded in what God has done. For undoubtedly, those mercies have to do with God's sovereign grace. They have to do with the work of Christ and indeed even the Spirit drawing us to Himself. There he exhorted, he appealed to us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is, to offer up ourselves, body and soul, to give everything that we are to our God. This is, he says, our spiritual or reasonable service. And then Paul gives the command in verse 2 to not be conformed to this present age. And remember, as we pointed out last week, that it's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who works within us. As we are conformed more and more, not to this world, but as we are transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The fruit of the Spirit that He works within us, that work of sanctification as we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Paul grounding all of this in the work of the Spirit. And as we come now to verse 3, we begin to see how Paul works these things out among us. And he gives us in these verses, as I have laid it out for us, three exhortations, three encouragements. One to humility, one to unity, and one to diversity. So we begin with humility there in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He begins with his own authority. He begins even as he has appealed to them as an apostle. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 in those opening verses as Paul understands himself as an apostle set apart by Jesus, set apart for the work of Christ. He understood that he had a kind of authority within the church. Make no mistake, if we received a random letter in the mail from somebody who claimed to have authority and was telling us what to do, we would likely look at it and wonder, what basis does this person say this? But Paul, he was known to the churches. Paul was an apostle. He was set apart by Christ himself there in Acts chapter 9. This is the grace, I believe, that he's speaking of here. The grace given to him, that is to be an apostle. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says, "The grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." There, the grace of God, referring to that call and to going out and to establishing churches. Or Galatians chapter 2 in verse 9, as he's recounting how he had come to faith and how he had gone away into the desert in Arabia in order to be taught by the Lord. And then he returns. He says, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Now this is not a salvation grace that Paul is talking about. The grace that is given to him is very specifically tied to his work as an apostle. And that is why it is we see there in Galatians 2 that James and Cephas and John, they send him. They say he should go then to the Gentiles to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this bears upon what Paul says here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For here in this exhortation, he is not merely again giving advice, but he is grounding it in his authority as an apostle. And perhaps it'll bear even more on what Paul says later in this chapter in our verses as he begins to speak of the grace given to each of us. The grace of God, the measure of faith given to God's people to remind us that even that which we have, the gifts with which we serve God and serve one another, they're not things that are earned or deserved. They're not things that rise up from within ourselves. They are gifts from God. They are according to the grace of God. Let's Paul's authority. He gives instruction. Immediately he begins to speak of humility. "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And we can think of this as a double kind of warning. The first is a warning against pride. If we consider ourselves to possess gifts that we do not have, then we indeed have an inflated notion of our place and our function within church and among God's people. And so Paul warns against pride, as Proverbs 16 says, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Simply put, everything that Paul has said thus far should remove any notion of pride from the people of God. Think again. He says that we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. Charles Hodge says this. He says, "A right estimate, a right judgment of ourselves can never be other than a very humble one, since whatever good there is in us comes not from ourselves, but from God." As Paul says elsewhere, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now this call for humility, and I'm still on that first portion of it, against pride, that it's going to come up again and again in the churches that Paul writes to, and that should clue us in. It should clue us in that this isn't something that was a problem in Rome. It wasn't something that was a problem in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Galatia or in any of these other churches or solely in those other churches that Paul has written to. But indeed, it is something that creeps up in every church because we're all sinners. So Paul gives us this instruction from the very beginning not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But instead, we should see ourselves always, I believe, as those who have been redeemed by God's grace. But there's a second part of this exhortation. We ought not to give in to pride. We also should not express a false kind of humility. We should not, in that way, underestimate our place within the building that God is establishing, within the temple that He is building up. In the body of Christ, we are those who have been redeemed, who have been bought with a price. We belong to God. And so, therefore, we do, in fact, have a place among God's people. So just be aware that as you think of yourself, and not more highly than you ought to think, also as you think of yourself with sober judgment, remember that you have been redeemed by Christ. Elsewhere, and perhaps a passage to read this afternoon, is Philippians chapter 2. For there the Apostle Paul lays out again this call to humility and to think of one another, to consider, to count others more significant than yourself. Now this measure of faith, and just briefly before we move on to our second point, it's not the measure of saving faith that Paul is speaking of here. All believers have in full measure saving faith. There are not some who just have a little bit of faith, and so maybe if they just had some more, if they mustered up some more, then they could be saved. No, saving faith is complete. This faith that he's speaking of here is that faith that expresses the gifts that God has given to each believer. Indeed, we could think of it this way. Let everyone think of himself according to the nature or character of the gifts which he has received. And again, this just underscores that we're supposed to look at ourselves soberly. We're supposed to see what our abilities are, what it is that God has blessed us and gifted us with, as Paul's going to go on to enumerate many of them. And we're to give ourselves in those ways to our God as well as to one another. And this assumes that we have each been given gifts. And this is the assumption that Paul builds on in these following verses. And that brings us then to the exhortation to unity. So first, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to seek humility among one another. But now we are encouraged to seek unity. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now I know that these verses, and we're going to come to those gifts, and many times those gifts can be seen as distinguishing us. There are some who have these gifts, some who have these gifts, and I don't go in the direction of those spiritual gifts tests and things like that. I don't think those are necessarily valid. There are just ways in which we can look and see within the body of Christ that we can serve. And that's what Paul, I believe, is getting at in these verses. But before we come to that, Paul first encourages us to unity. We all belong to the same body, one body in Christ. Now this analogy that Paul uses, it's not just here. He uses it elsewhere. And I'll give you just two sections. One is in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, instead of walking in the way the Gentiles do, instead of walking in the way that the world does, he says this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There the apostle speaks of the church as the body of Christ that is being built up, that is building itself up even in love. And then perhaps Paul's most extensive treatment of this analogy is in the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, really 12, 13, and 14 take this up. But there in chapter 12 and verse 12 he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." The church issues are different in each letter. The gifts listed are different in each letter. But the point remains the same throughout. The analogy that he keeps coming back to over and over again is that we are one body with many members with differing gifts. And this is an important analogy that Paul uses. For the union that we have with Christ as our head is not merely external. We do not gather together merely because we happen to agree in beliefs, because we happen to agree upon a confession. No, the analogy that Paul uses reminds us that the union we have is vital. It is a living union. It's a union that is grounded in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we consider this and the implications that it has for us as a church, we're reminded that this body language that Paul uses speaks to us that while we are saved through faith individually, that we are not left in this world alone. Like how one commentator put it, the Christian faith is essentially a corporate experience. Although each member has come to faith by a separate and individual act of faith, the believing community lives out its Christian experience in fellowship with one another. And as we think of the church, particularly in our culture, in our context, this is maybe one of the greatest areas where it fails. Because there are so many believers who think that they can be part of Christ without being part of the body of believers. No, Paul makes it clear that belonging to a body of believers is not optional. It's as optional, children, as cutting off your pinky finger and saying that that's still part of your body, even though it's somewhere else. It's not going to live very long, is it? No. We are members one of another. This is what Paul stresses here, the unity that we have, the oneness of the body. Nothing is greater for connecting us, not professional organizations, not fraternities, not citizenship, not even blood. Our relationship to believers in Christ is more vital than all of these other things. And just to sort of lean on that a bit. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the agony that he felt. Think of how he prayed for those who were relatives of him, or his own relatives who did not know Christ. He understood that he had more in common with the Gentiles in Christ than he did with those of his own nationality. And this is why he prayed for them to come to faith in Christ. Because no matter what kinds of bonds that he would have in blood or in citizenship, the one that matters for eternity is the bond that we have in Christ. And in this way then, we do not sit back. We cannot sit back and act as though we have no place within the body of Christ. We are all here. We are all here together being built up. As Paul says elsewhere, and he uses a number of analogies, we're the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are being built up into a dwelling place for our God. This is true of us, brothers and sisters, as we gather together week after week, as we are part of one another's lives each throughout the week. The analogy is so important to who we are and how we live. But Paul also stresses for us the place of Christ within this analogy. He is the head. He is the head. He is the one who is full of grace. We may have a measure of grace. He is full of grace. We may learn the truth, but He is full of the truth. Indeed, the Spirit of God may dwell within us, but we read in Colossians 1 and verse 19 that in Christ all the fullness of God dwells. This grounds then, because Christ is our head, this grounds our unity with one another. Think again, it is because of who we are in Jesus Christ that we are members one of another. But this also grounds our humility toward one another. What Paul has already said, speaking of how we ought to think of ourselves and how we ought to assess ourselves and consider ourselves in humility, it is because we have all been redeemed by the head, Jesus Christ. And this grounds what Paul goes on to speak of now, our service to one another. We are to utilize the diversity that God gives to us. And this emphasizes, if we think of the unity, this emphasizes the differences that we have within the body of Christ. Picking up in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, as I already mentioned, the Apostle Paul lists different gifts when he speaks to the different churches. The list, perhaps, in 1 Corinthians is a bit more sensational. It's where he talks about tongues and some of these other the healings and things like that. Here, he does mention prophecy. The gifts that he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 have to do more with the work of the apostle, the prophet, the pastors, the teachers, and the evangelists. Here, the Apostle Paul seems to focus on some more of the common gifts. But throughout them all, Paul, there are certain themes that Paul comes back to again and again. The first is this, that Paul highlights the gifts of the Word. Whether it is revelatory, that is the revelation of that Word through prophesying, through the work of the apostles and the prophets, or just through the work of preaching and teaching. The Apostle Paul, if you will, he prioritizes this as they make it into the top of his list each and every time. But Paul also highlights the gifts that are needed for each particular body when it comes to gifts of mercy, generosity, and so on. Since we're dealing with this text here, Paul lists for us 7 gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, leading, and mercy. Some commentators see these gifts as only belonging to the office bearers of the church, elders and deacons. And in this way, they try to line them up. The elders take care of prophecy, teaching, exhorting, and leading, while the deacons oversee service, contributing, and mercy. Now, I do believe that these encouragements from Paul apply to elders and deacons, and maybe even especially so in some of these instances. I don't believe that it's limited there. For indeed, even as we think of the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks of contributing, it's not actually the work of the deacon to contribute. I mean, undoubtedly deacons contribute, but the work of the deacon is to take funds from the diaconal, and then it's a different Greek word that it would use if he was taking his own funds and giving generously, which it seems to be what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so there are some ways in which these gifts apply undoubtedly to deacons and to elders, but surely Paul is speaking to everyone. He is speaking to all people within the body of Christ. It would make no sense for Paul to say that we all have grace from God. We've all been given a measure of faith, and we've all been brought together, and we are a body of Christ. And then to say, now most of the body, you just sit over there and do nothing, and now I'm going to talk to the elders and deacons who are going to go out and do all the work. Surely that's not what Paul is saying here. He's speaking of the whole body of Christ. And so, just briefly, these gifts. The first one is prophecy. Now, when we think of prophecy, we have a tendency to think of the sensational. On the one end, we might think of it just simply as the revelation of God's Word. That is, the one who spoke the Word of God. More often, when we think of a prophet, we think of somebody who foretold the future, who was able to see or be revealed from God what was going to happen. Now, the reality is that at times the work of the prophet was, in fact, to see the future. We think in the Old Testament of Isaiah, who saw the exile long before it took place. Of Jeremiah, who was told what was going to take place, and so he was commanded to lay on his side and to show the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Or we even think in the book of Acts and the prophet Agabus, who bound himself together, and he knew that whoever this belt and whoever this cloak belonged to, that he was going to be bound and carried to Rome, speaking of the Apostle Paul. There are times when the work of the prophet is that. But at all times, the work of the prophet is the one who tells God's Word, whether it is that which happens now or that which would happen in the future. They were, in this way, God's representatives in the Old Testament and in the New. Yes, at times it had to do with telling the future, but often other times it did not. As a gift, though, prophecy and prophets are classed with the apostles as part of the foundation of the church. And this you can find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And I say that to point out that when we think of that work of prophecy as future, as foretelling, that revelatory function of the prophet is no more. And I would even argue that the office of prophet is no more. It's part of the foundation, and it's not necessary to build the foundation over again. And yet we do know, of course, that at least the way that the Reformed churches have understood it, that there is still a function of prophecy within the church. It's that of proclaiming the Word of God. Indeed, one of the earlier reformers, he wrote a book, a manual for teaching young men how to preach, and it was called The Art of Prophesying. He did not mean the way in which you understand the secrets of God, but rather how to proclaim God's word. And what's important there is what Paul says, I think, next, that the one who prophesies in proportion to our faith. Now, that could literally be translated. It's a very peculiar phrase, and it's literally translated according to the analogy of faith. And what it means is, and I would say this applied to the prophet, it also applies to what I do. It means that all that a prophet said had to hold up to the light of what God had, in fact, revealed. The prophet was to be tested. His words were to be tested. Think of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 6, where the prophet comes to him and tells him that he has to run into the temple. And Nehemiah knew that because that contradicted God's word elsewhere, that there was no way this was a true prophet from God. This is a side note. When somebody tells you, God has told me, make sure, if you want to listen to them, look at God's word. Examine it. See if it's according to what the historical church has called the analogy of faith, that it lines up with what God has revealed elsewhere. Well, if you have more questions about prophecy and about that office and about that work, we can talk about that at another time. But let's move through this list. Next, he speaks of service. And the word service here, it's actually where we get the word deacon from, but it's also the words associated with just the work of ministry in general. And we see it applied to the apostles as well as other pastors like Timothy. Here, undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul is applying it to everyone. There are those within the church who serve, and they are to serve. They are to serve in such a way that they give themselves to it. Then he speaks of teaching and exhorting. Now, these two things are not always connected. Sometimes they are, and there are passages that connect them. But teaching has to do with the explaining of God's word. Well, exhorting speaks to the encouragement of God's people from the Scriptures. So they're related function, related works, but not always the same. Paul is saying that there are those who are gifted in teaching, those who are gifted in exhorting. Paul says that there are those who are gifted, those who have the gift of giving, and they're supposed to do so generously. They contribute, whether this is money, time, or work, or whatever. It covers a number of areas. We automatically think of money because that's what makes our society work. But I doubt that Paul is speaking just of finances here. And Paul says, he shows us that even this contributing is just as much a part of the work of the church as teaching and serving. He speaks of leading. Now, the word that's used here, it does have reference to the elders of the church, those who govern. The fact that Paul says, the one who leads, should not be thought to mean that there was only one who led. Elsewhere, we learn that Paul speaks of a plurality of elders. Paul's point, though, is to draw on these various gifts and to drive home how they are to be performed. The one who is gifted in this way of leading, the one who's been set apart to work within the church as an elder, he's to do so with zeal. And he ends the list with mercy. Again, not a gift that is tied to any particular office or work in the church. Think of it, if only some of us, if we said, well, I would forgive you, I just don't have the gift of mercy. No, this is what we are to pray and to seek within the church. That just as we pray for our elders to lead with zeal, so we pray for one another to extend mercy. Paul speaks of how these are to be used. First note, and this is just, I think, just pounding on the obvious. He says they are to be used. He says that they are to be used there in verse 3. I'm sorry, not verse 3. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use the gifts that God has given. Now, serving, teaching, exhortation, generosity, zeal, and cheerfulness, all of these are given and to be exercised in their fullness in accord with each gift. The one who encourages is to do so in an encouraging way, and it might sound redundant, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation. But we are to give ourselves in this way to the work of the church. Each of the gifts that the Lord gives to His people are to be used within the context of the church and to His glory. And if to His glory, then it makes sense that they are to be used to their fullest. That is, we are not to hold back from one another. Again, the Apostle Paul undoubtedly could lean upon the example of Christ, who gave Himself fully for His people. So we are, as members one of another, under the head who is Christ, to give ourselves to one another. This highlights for us then the differences between believers. The gift each believer has received. And perhaps some have more gifts than others. Perhaps you might be sitting there wondering, what gifts do I have? The gifts that each believer has received is a result of God's gracious outpouring and blessing upon the church. The word that Paul uses here for gifts, it's the word in the Greek, charismata. And I know that in our day, and since 1905, the charismatic church tends to lay claim to that word. But it simply means gift. And in this way, all true Christian churches, even Hillsdale OPC, is a charismatic church. For all believers are given gifts from the Lord to be used among His people. We have been gifted, each one of us. We have been given a way in which we can live among one another, serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. As I said in the beginning, it's not a matter of taking a test or trying to figure out just what your gift is before the Lord. No, we are using our gifts among one another from the very start. And Paul encourages us here to continue to do so. The reality of the difference, though, that not everyone is gifted in the same way. And Paul's point is that this is a good thing. And it means and it reminds us that we need one another. John Calvin writes, "Everyone desires to have so much himself so as not to need any help from others. But the bond of mutual communication is this, that no one has sufficient for himself, but is constrained to borrow from others. I admit, then, that the society of the godly cannot exist except when each one is content with his own measure and imparts to others the gifts which he has received and allows himself by turns to be assisted by the gifts of others." Here John Calvin speaks of how the church is to work and how it is to be built up, how it is to grow, leaning on the words of the Apostle Paul here, that we are God's people and that we are called to serve one another. And I want to end with this, because I think this is significant. All this means that God has given to His church what is needed for the work to which He has called it. It is tempting at times, maybe not so much now as we are ready for particularization, but it certainly was tempting at times in our early years to think, well, when we have, we could fill in more people, a building, opportunity. But the reality is that Paul is saying is that God has gifted His church with the gifts that are necessary. It's important to remember that we have what is needed to the work for which God has called us to do. This is important even as we might look at others and wish we had their gifts, or look at other churches and wish that we had their circumstances. No, God has given to each gifts, a way to take part in the body of Christ. May we here at HOPC use our gifts, our charismata, for God's glory and to the furthering of Christ's kingdom here in Hillsdale. May we do it all in humility, recognizing that all these blessings flow from the head who is Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word.